You are now listening to the Providence Church podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read 16 verses, 1 to 16, and then we'll spend some time here in the Word. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed from after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Join me as I pray. Father, it is at this time that we look to your word, because your word is truth, and it is what sanctifies us and grows us as believers in Christ. And here we gather in this place, your church, to come and worship the Savior who has forgiven us from our sins. We've come to worship our King who reigns over all, who is the one who created us, is the one who gives permission for life to happen, for things to be in existence, the one who sustains everything, that the walls and the roof that's above us is in place because you are in control and reign. And we come today to declare your worth. And so, Father, I pray this morning that through your word, you would encourage our faith, that as a church, we would be built up, that people who have been struggling to believe would come in here, and through the means of grace of the word of God and the gathering of the saints and prayer, that you would encourage our hearts to be confident in the truth of your word. And then for those who don't believe, Lord, would you open their eyes to see this truth and understand it so that they could trust you, so that they could have their sins forgiven and have hope of eternal life in heaven with Christ. I pray that you would do marvelous things during this time. Thank you for that mission team that has returned. And Lord, water the seed, we pray, by your Spirit, that all of the things that they did this week and the things that they've shared from your word this week would take root in the hearts of those Muslim teenage girls who they worked with all week, and for the parents that they had opportunity to talk to. God, help them and save them from their sins. Protect them in your grace, I pray. Help us to see in Peja Kosovo a New Testament, gospel-believing church arise from that place. Raise up leaders like the leaders in this church. Raise up mature, adult, godly men and women. Raise up young children who would follow the Lord and to have a heart for the people of Kosovo. We know that this is part of your desire, And we know, Lord, that you can do it. And so we trust you and we plead with you to do it based on your promise. Father, we thank you for those who are our guests this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them and that you would do above all things the greatest thing, and that is help them to understand the gospel of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, right before Jesus Christ gave up his life and died on a cross, and right before he was raised again and ascended into heaven, Jesus gave his followers a commandment. You might remember from John chapter 13 when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another." Now, this wasn't a new commandment in the sense that it was new to the people of God. The people of God understood that we were to treat one another the way that God had treated us. In fact, you'll find in the book of Exodus and other places where God will remind them, "Do you remember how I treated you in Egypt? When you were a sojourner, when you didn't have a home, well, you're to treat others that way, those who are helpless and in need." And so it wasn't something new, but it probably was the first time that Jesus had made mention to them. And so he was telling the followers of his day that they had a responsibility to treat other people in consistency with the way he has treated his people. Meaning this, it is essential for Christians to treat one another, especially in the church, in a way that reflects their understanding and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, later he would say, by this treatment of other Christians in the church, by the way that you treat one another, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so the way we treat each other in the church, you know, this series that we've been talking about is called The Disciple, Life in the Household of God, because that's what the book of 1 Timothy is intended to accomplish. It's intended to explain to the church, to those Christians, how do we behave as Christians in the church? And so here in this section of the letter that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy, he explains to the church the importance of how we relate to one another. And so let me explain how this works. You see, when one becomes a Christian, he doesn't just enroll, or she doesn't just enroll into a church to be a member because it is a way, a great way for them to grow in their faith. That is certainly one reason that you become a member of a church, that you give yourself to the life of being inside of a church, is because it helps you to grow. We help each other. You come and you hear the Bible taught. You either hear it in Bible study or in another Bible study during the week, or you come to hear the pastor teach from the Bible. You stand around other believers who are growing and going through the same things you are, and you're learning from them. And it's a great way, it is a biblical way for us to become stronger Christians, to become more confident believers in the gospel. But that is essentially not the main reason that that happens. The main reason that you become a member of a church is because it expresses something true about the gospel and what the gospel has accomplished for us. So for instance, this idea is explained in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you were separated from Christ and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Meaning this, that all people, including ourselves, from the day that we're born, we are separated from God because we are by nature sinful creatures. Meaning this, that it is our nature to naturally not want to believe God. It is our nature naturally not to want to follow God, to obey his word. And it was reflected in Adam and Eve when they, our first parents, the first human beings of the world, broke God's law and disobeyed his command. And from that day, every human being born of Adam and Eve, and that's everybody, even though we are different colors and different shapes and from different parts of the world, all of us are one race, the Bible teaches. We come from the same parents. We have the same blood in our veins. And we were created by God. And all of us, because of Adam and Eve, as our representatives, we all have the nature to disobey God. And because of that, there is a separation between God and us. We're separated. And an example of that was in the garden. The Bible talks about Adam and Eve lived in a garden where God walked with them. They had God's presence. And when they sinned, God removed them from the garden. They no longer walked with God. They didn't have his presence. And today, when we're born as a baby, we are born without the presence of God. He does not walk with us. He does not fellowship with us. He is not in our hearts. But he can be in our hearts when, as Jesus explained, we are born again. Meaning something happens a second time in our life that we're not born physically, but we're born spiritually because we trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God then begins to fellowship with us. And we are now new creatures in Christ. And the Bible explains that what Paul is saying here is you have to remember that there was a time, Christians, for those of you who are Christians, there was a time when you were separated from Christ because of your sin. And if you're not a Christian, that means you're still in that state. You're still in that condition that Paul is referring to, where you have no hope. You're without God in the world. You don't have the hope of his promise. That is this, that he has a promise that if you believe in what he has done by dying on the cross for our sins, you don't have to suffer the punishment for sin, and you're forgiven. And you have hope for eternity in heaven with God where sin doesn't exist. And there is no penalty for sin because Jesus took the penalty when he was punished on the cross for those who believe. But he goes on to say in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, now something has changed because of Jesus. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because Jesus bled on the cross, because he died, he brings you near to God if you believe. And so those who were separated from God are now brought together in union with God because of Jesus Christ. And so he says, for he, meaning Jesus, has made us both one and has broken down the flesh, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in one new man, in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And what essentially he's saying is this, that hostility that is in us, that's sinful, that is between us and God, when and by our nature we say, we don't want to obey you. Now, that comes in different forms. Some people literally are like, I don't obey God. I don't like God. But other people pretend like they obey God. They're sweet and gentle and they act like it. But really, you watch their life and they don't obey his commandments. And so it comes in different forms. But in the sense, there's a hostility that rubs between us and God. What Jesus did is removed it. He broke that wall down. And therefore, we can be with God. But he says something here that's important. He says, with people, he creates one new man, meaning he breaks down the hostility between people. So in the gospel, this is the main point, what Jesus has accomplished, the gospel meaning the good news that Jesus has come to take our place so that we could have reconciliation with God. In that event, God has now made it possible for those who believe that you can be one with God and one with his people. And so when you come to join a local church, this is why it's so important. So many people of our day, especially in America, don't value membership. They just kind of go to church when they want to, have a loose affiliation with God's people, don't have really relationships with Christians. They kind of shop churches, go here and there. This loose affiliation, that does not express what God has done for you in the gospel. What God has done for you is he's made you part of one people, a family. Okay, so just as much as when you believe in Jesus, has God made you one with Jesus, he's made you one with his people. And the only way that that can take place is if that is expressed with a living, breathing existence in a local church. So you can't just say, well, I am one with people, but I'm one with the Christians of the world, the universal church. You know, very few times there is such thing as the idea of the church being everybody as a Christian around the world. One of the ladies who are visiting here from another country was telling me that she goes to church, that she's a Christian. And that essentially means that she's my sister. We're all part of the same church as she is around the world. But the only way that this truth about the gospel making us one together makes sense is if it has a living, breathing, practical application. Meaning you have to have a local group of people that you're living this truth out and expressing it out. And therefore, that's why you'll always hear me say, if you're here and you're not a member of a church, join one. It is essential. And so that's what we see here. Life in the household of God, which is displayed out in a local church, is the only natural context for living out faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're not living out faith in Jesus in a local church, then you're not an example of any kind of Christian in Scripture. That's a contradiction to be a Christian who's a lone ranger, because Christ died to give us the church. So what we see here is so important, because Paul is explaining now to us what that looks like when we pursue real relationships with church, with members of the church. And so what my main aim this morning is this. I want to convince you, not because of my reasoning, but because of the Word of God. I want you to be convinced of why it is essential that you be a member of a church pursuing real relationships that give expression to the gospel that you believe. Okay? So if you believe the gospel, so I'm not saying if you're a Christian in this place and you're not a member of a church that you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm assuming is that it's possible that you just didn't understand this, that you didn't understand this truth. And my hope is, my aim is, if you hear this and you're a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you want to obey God, that if you hear this, you'll want to make some changes in your life so that you're doing what God says. That's all that I want to say here. And so the main point of this text is this. Caring for others in the church is every Christian's responsibility. That's what Paul wants you to know from this passage. Caring for others in the local church is every Christian's responsibility, okay? So what that means is this. The only way you can obey what God is saying in this text is if you're a part of a local church. That's what I'm trying to explain. Now, there are three things that Paul says in this text that support this, that shows us what that looks like. If it's everybody's responsibility who's a Christian to care for others in the local church, here's what that looks like. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. This means that members of the church treat other members like family. Members of the church treat other members like family. Look at the first two verses. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now, Paul, Timothy, if you would have read, if you would have been here last week, you'd have heard this. If you've read this Bible passage, you know this. Timothy was a young man. And it appears like sometimes Timothy, he struggled with being a young man. Maybe he was insecure. Maybe some older people in the church looked at him as a young man and said, what are you going to teach me? What can you teach me? You're a young man. I'm an older man. And maybe they gave Timothy a hard time. And in that, Timothy was trying to do what God had called him to do, but maybe he felt insecure. We're not sure, but Paul says, don't let that bother you. Just be a good example. Don't let it bother you that some look down upon you because you're young. An application we often hear is this. Nelson, you're 15, 14, right? Hey, man, you can live out and make an impact in the kingdom for God at your age. Don't anybody let you think that because you're a young man that you can't make a difference for the kingdom. Your life for Christ matters. That's the same for the rest of you. If you're a young person, don't let people make you think that because you're young that you can't make a difference. And don't let people think that because you're young that you can't teach me something. Because if you have the Word of God and you're explaining it to me, I should listen, no matter your age. But the problem that Paul is addressing here is that there could be in this a different mistake, meaning Timothy could take the word of God and go to an older man, suppose a man who could be his father's age or his grandfather's age, and treat him with disrespect, all because he has given the authority of the word. And so he's cautioning him that you're going to, even though you're a pastor, Timothy, even though you're a teacher and you're going to have to correct people, even though that's your job, you're going to do that differently with different people because you have to respect and care for people in a special way. So you're not going to go and speak in the same way to an older man as you would a younger man. Be careful how you treat them, and be careful how you treat older women. And then he goes on to say how you do that. You're to treat older men in the church as if you would treat your father. So think about if you were going to go, and Nelson, let's use you as an example again, you're going to go correct your father. You would do that carefully, wouldn't you? He's your father. You're going to show him respect. So that doesn't mean that you can't tell him something, but you're going to go in such a way with showing him respect. And so that's exactly what he is telling Timothy. Treat the older people in the church with respect. Now, this comes in a day and age as we live as men and women in this 21st century when young people aren't always known for treating older people well. Disrespecting them, ignoring them, talking bad about them at the store or giving them a hard time on the road because most older people drive slower than younger people. And so with disrespect, you kind of drive around them, push them around on the road, give them dirty looks. And we do not show respect to the older generation often in our culture. And we must. I mean, this is a day and age where it used to be where people would call an older gentleman Mr. or Mrs. by their last name out of respect. Today, it is not uncommon for those same young people to call an older person by their first name as if they're a childhood friend from the neighborhood. You've ever heard of the old saying that that you should respect your elders? That's not cliche. That's biblical. That's a sign of the gospel working in you because you care about how you treat one another in the church. And so this is a call for us who have people who are older than us to show respect to them. But I want to show you another way that this plays out. He says in that same two verses, not only are we to treat older men like fathers and older women like mothers. By the way, if that's you, if you're the older man or the older woman, this truth applies to you that you treat the younger people like your sons and daughters. Man, that plays out big. Because sometimes in the church, as styles change, you know, and so you find yourself now and you're in the latter years of your life and you look at the church and it's made up of mostly people younger than you and you don't like what you see and they're preferential things. Now, if your children grew up wearing clothes that you didn't like, you would still treat them with respect because they're your son and your daughter. But sometimes as we get older, if they're not our son and our daughter, we have a whole different attitude towards them. If they choose to do things or appreciate things that are preferential, not sinful or unwise, but just like styles of clothing or music or whatnot, we tend to be disrespectful to them. So this is a call to the older generation also to be gentle and patient with the younger generation and treat them like sons and daughters. Or grandchildren is probably a better example. Because I've seen some of you guys around your grandchildren, and you treat them a whole lot different than you do your children. Isn't that right? I've seen that with my own parents. My own kids get away with things with my dad and my mom that I would have never got away with because they were treating them as with gentleness and care that maybe sometimes in my sin I don't do with my own children. And so, but the next thing we see here is that this also relates to everybody else, that we're to treat one another, if they're a male, as a brother, and as a female, as a sister, and then the key word is this, in all purity. What that means is this, that we're to treat one another in modesty and with chastity, meaning that when we relate to one another, it is essential that we help one another in our purity. Now, I have a word for the younger people, the younger single people in the church. This is not always how we treat one another. Sometimes, the way you dress is that you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, and all you're thinking about as you look at yourself is how you look will make another person feel, or what they'll think. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you want to catch the eye of an individual, and so you dress that way. So a girl might get up and try to dress in such a way that would be pleasing to some boy that they want to catch his eye. Or a boy might do the same for a girl. And what you're doing is selfish, and what you're doing is not protecting the purity of other boys or girls in the fellowship. Because what you're doing is enticing them to want to look at you in a pleasing way. And this is totally against what Paul is saying that we should treat each other in the church. But it goes far beyond the way we dress. It goes to how we behave with one another. I have heard young men ask young women what kind of bathing suits they wear. Or I have heard, and this you guys know, I've heard some people go to another person and say, hey, so-and-so likes you. Now, what are you doing when your behavior and your conversation is of that sort? It is not to protect the purity of brothers and sisters in the church. It is enticing them to do something they shouldn't. The word chastity, by the way, is to protect one from extramarital sex. And so sex is a good thing. We talk about this. We want to get into this place where the Bible talks about sex. God created sex. Sex is a good thing when done the way God created it in marriage. And so we don't want to grow up a generation where, as I grew up, where parents don't talk to kids about sex and it's like a dirty word. It's not. It's a good thing. God created it. And there's a way to enjoy it when you do it in God's boundaries. But we ought to protect one another from ever being tempted to pursue sex outside of marriage. And so here's the question. What's the point in us talking to one another or to enticing one another to be interested in each other if we're not in a position where we can be married? My view of dating is this. Dating's fine as long as you're dating for the purpose of marrying. Because what is the end result of dating if it leads to impure relationships that are improper and not allowed in the Bible? And so why would a 14-year-old be dating another 14-year-old if in no way and anytime soon can those two people ever marry? This is not treating another person as a brother and as a sister in all purity. It's dangerous. And so my call to you, please, young men, be young men. You are not a man when you play with the emotions and the interest of another young girl when you are not ready yet to be their husband. And you are not ready yet to lead them as a godly man. And young women, stop worrying about what the guys think of you. You are not ready to be a bride. And when you are, those things change. But in the end, Paul is saying to you, that it is your responsibility as a Christian to treat other members of the church as family. So I heard someone once say this, what are you like, how far can you go? What base can you go on a date? Well, as far as you would go with your sister, and as far as you would go with your brother until you're married and you're not brother and sister anymore, you're one flesh. That's a good rule. That's a biblical rule. And that ends the debate that everybody wants to have. So we treat each other like family. The second thing Paul shows us in this text is that not only are we to care for others in the church, and that it's every Christian's responsibility, but and the way that looks is that we treat one another like family, but also this means that members of the local church care for other members in need. And he spends most of his time dealing with this. How are we to treat those who are helpless and in need of support? And specifically, he talks about widows. So Paul is not just saying that genuine faith in the gospel is reflected in church members helping people in need. He gives a specific example. He says life in the household of God will include its members helping widows in need. And this has been the way of God for a long time. God has always been known as somebody who gives justice and love for widows. I'll give you some examples. God is described in the Bible in Psalm 68:5 as the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. It is said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. I mean, it just goes on and on. You heard in the passage that Pastor Frank read this morning from Psalm 146, that the Lord upholds the widow and the fatherless. And in fact, in Exodus 22, verse 21 through 24, listen to what God tells the people of Israel, specifically the leaders of Israel. He says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him," meaning somebody who doesn't have a home, somebody who's traveling without a place to live. He says, "For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So he points them back to the fact that don't take advantage of helpless people because you were once helpless. And the message of the gospel is that I help you in your need. And therefore, if you're going to live consistent with what you believe, you're going to help other people in need. Otherwise, if you don't, you're contradicting what you believe. Meaning, your life can be anti-gospel when you confess that you believe the gospel. And he's warning them not to do that. For he says in verse 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." That's pretty strong words. Look, if you mess with widows and orphans, I'm going to take care of you. And if you're a husband or a wife and have children, I'm going to make your spouse and your kids a widow and an orphan. This is something God is serious about. God is serious about the way the church treats people who are helpless and in need, specifically widows and specifically those who are in the church. This was Jesus' example. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19? And he was about to give up his life. They had brutally beat him and nailed him to a cross. And he's about to breathe his last breath. And the Bible records that he looked down at his mother and at John the disciple. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he said, "Son, behold your mother." And basically he was saying to John, "John, from now on, I won't be here to take care of my widowed mom. That was my responsibility as a man and as her son. I took care of her. Now I'm making arrangements so that I have somebody else take care of her. So John, your job is to take care of my mom. And mom, your job, I mean, you now will be, you can expect John to take care of you." And then the Bible says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, went home from that day forward with John. She went to live with John. Jesus cared about the widow. It was his example. And then later in the New Testament, the church began to exemplify what the Old Testament taught and what Jesus exemplified when in Acts chapter 6, it came to their knowledge that there were certain widows that weren't being taken care of. And they took that seriously because they took care of widows. And so they made arrangements for certain men to start taking care of those widows. And so it is evidence in the scriptures that the people of God, if expressing the love of God, will do what God did in taking care of those who are helpless. And so he goes on to say, know who you should be helping. Know who you should be helping. Look at verses 9 and 11, because this is important. In verse 9, he says, "Let a widow be enrolled if," and he gives reasons why or who you enroll. And then in verse 11, he says, "But refuse to enroll younger women." Now, I just want to take a moment to explain that word. The word enroll there is a military term that they would use to enroll a soldier for the army. They really meant putting people on a list that can be accounted for or accounted on. Oftentimes I hear, just getting back to the membership thing, arguments that they don't believe in membership because it's not in the Bible. These people knew. They weren't afraid of enrolling people onto lists. They knew who were among them and who weren't among them. And that's what membership basically is. Is the church counting on you? And are you able to count on the church? The Bible says, we often tell people this. The Bible says, as an elder, from Hebrews chapter 13:17, it says that as an elder and a pastor, as a shepherd, I need to watch over the souls of those in the church because I'm going to give an account to God for them. But if you're not a member of the church, how do I know that I'm responsible for you? And so if you're just somebody who attends, but you're not known as a member, an elder is not going to stand before God one day and say, you can hold me responsible. I cared for these people, because they don't know you're enrolled as somebody who's a Christian and needs to be cared for. So my encouragement to you is this. If anything else, join a church so you have pastors who are going to have to answer to God for their care of your soul. And so to add another layer to it, they enrolled those who they would have to answer to God for care because they were helpless widows. And so who do you help? Well, there are some qualifications. The scriptures teach us that those people that you and I are responsible for as a church to help have these qualifications. Number one, they don't have family around, or at least family that's taking care of them. Right? If you look at verse 3 and 4, it says, honor widows who are truly widows. And so there's a certain kind of widow that is a genuine widow, meaning really a person who lost their husband and is in desperate need of help. That doesn't define all widows. All widows who lose their husband aren't in the same kind of need. And so he's going to define what this means. He says, true widows. He says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. What he's saying is this. Some widows have children and grandchildren who are capable of caring for the need of that widow. So it's not the church's responsibility. It's the family member's responsibility. And so the first qualification of those who they would put on a list to say, we must support this widow, was that they didn't have family taking care of them, either because there was no family around or because their family was neglecting them and they weren't doing their responsibility. The second is this. She is literally left all alone, which is similar. In verse 5, Paul says that she's left all alone. She's been abandoned. Right? There's nobody who has a list and says, this widow is on my list. As much as I need to take care of myself and my children, I have to take care of this person. She's left all alone. This is the kind of widow that you would take care of. In number 3, it says, she has set her hope on God, meaning she is depending solely on God. The reason this is important is this. The context of this passage is to the church. So we know that the church can't take care of everybody, right? It's just impossible. Providence Church, a new church, only about 4 years old, having about 100 people that show up to worship, this church isn't capable of helping every widow in Lehigh or every widow in Lee County or Florida or the United States or on this side of the hemisphere. That just makes sense. That nobody would say that we have to. And Jesus didn't help everybody that was in need of help. Because in some cases, people need help for a reason. And so it's not our job to just go out and be the American government idea of welfare. We must use our brains as Christians and honor the word and help those that the Bible tells us we should help. I'll give you an example of why this is dangerous. The Bible says that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's a command in Scripture. If you're lazy, that's a sin. So if you're capable of working and you're not willing to, it is not helpful. In fact, it is hurting the person if you feed them. I find Christians don't get this concept. I see it oftentimes in parents, where parents are hurting their own kids by helping them all the time when they're in active, unrepentant sin against God. And the reality is this, the hunger pains in the belly has a unique way of motivating somebody to repent to God and obey him and get up and work. Somebody gets hungry enough, they're going to go get work. Now, you have to make a wise decision. Are they being lazy and sinful, or are they literally in bad situation? So that doesn't mean every homeless person that comes up to you, you treat them that way. Oh, if you were hungry, you'd go get a job. Maybe they can't get a job. Maybe there could be good reason. So I'm not advocating that this is, but the reality is this, you could make a horrible mistake by helping people you shouldn't be helping, because sometimes helping hurts. And so, in this case, if this person is not humble and not depending on God, if they've got their fist in the air to God, they are not in a position where helping them is going to do any good. And so this person must set their hope on God, depending solely on God. And this is oftentimes the evidence of a Christian or a church member. And so it says in verse 5 that she continues in supplication and prayer night and day. And then the fourth thing we see is in verse 9, that she has reached an age that is not suitable for her to work or remarry. And here it says if she's younger than 60, don't sign her up. Now, this is contextual, because throughout life and history, not everybody lived the same length of time. Meaning in the early 1900s, the average lifespan of a person was 45 years old. So if you were 60, you were doing pretty good. But today, people are living longer than almost any other time in history. And so this might not apply. But what he was saying is this. In their day and age, if a woman was older than 60, she probably wasn't going to work, and she probably wasn't going to remarry. And so if she didn't have anybody supporting her, it was the church's job to step in and take responsibility for her. But he's going to go on to say, if a woman is widowed at a younger age, that he encourages that widow to get married and to get back into society in some way, being active and serving and working. A fifth thing is that she was a faithful wife to a husband. That she was not somebody who was cheating on her husband or bad to her husband or anything like that. That she was faithful to him when he died. And then a sixth is that she had a reputation for good works. You see that here in verse 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. That's the being faithful part. And having a reputation for good works. And then he describes what those good works are. He says in verse 10 if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And what he means by that is this, not necessarily that a widow has to have had children, because not everybody can have children, but that in some way, these women, if they didn't have children, they were contributing to the care of children in some way, maybe in the church, maybe orphans, or maybe just they had a desire to care for children, but never was given the opportunity. That they were willing to do a responsibility that was part of a God-given divine role. That's the key. They're not rebelling against the way God made them. Okay, so it's not necessarily that they actually had children. Or, for example, that they showed kindness to strangers, that they were hospitable. These are people that, widows who once were, before their husband died, they were willing to help strangers. Or the reference to washing the feet of the believers. This was often done to care for missionaries who were traveling. When they'd come in, the widow or women would wash the feet and care for the missionary. So there's an example of somebody who you want, somebody who has good works is what he's saying. Somebody you saw the fruit of their life, that they were helping the helpless. The reality is this, it is not common or wise to help people who wouldn't help people. That's the point. And so they were helping people. Now, that doesn't mean you don't always do it. It's just not the obligation of the church. An expression of the gospel is this. Jesus helped us when we weren't helping other people. About while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So we do, and as an expression of the gospel, help some of the worst people in hoping that God would open their eyes to believe. But we don't make a habit of helping those same people over and over again. But we will support ongoingly till the day they die widows who are in need of help because they meet these criteria. And so my encouragement, my application from this passage to our church is this. Let us be the kind of people that are observant of those who are in need of help and nobody is helping them. And let us not just throw a hand out once in a while, but let's take responsibility to care for those who need constant support. Somebody hasn't made arrangements like Jesus has to take care of them, which might be in this day and age, somebody leaving a retirement or Social Security, but to the degree that it is sufficient to care for their needs. And if that is not happening, the church should rise up and be the church that cares for others who are in need, because it is an expression of whether or not we are truly treasuring Christ in our hearts. And so the final thing I want to show from the text that we are told here in relationship to caring for others in the church as our responsibility, not only should we treat one another like family and care for others who are in need, the final thing that we see in this text is this, that members of the church take responsibility for their own family. This is so important and something that sometimes as Christians, I don't believe we understand. It is a fundamental Christian duty to take care of your own relatives. It is absolutely a criteria of an evidence of a Christian that you have the mindset that you will take care of those in your family who are in need. How often sometimes it's the case that somebody in the family needs help, and instead of sacrificially and generously reworking your lifestyle to care for them, you go directly to the church, thinking the church is an organization that helps everybody in need. Paul is correcting that mindset in this text. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." To illustrate this, let me show you four reasons from this verse that it is important that we take care of our own family. The first is this: it is a sign of true godliness. Paul says, let them first learn to show godliness to their own family. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul said that the church was to train themselves in godliness, in godly behavior, consistent with what we believe, that this should be an aspect of our behavior, the way we live out in the church. But many today are tempted to neglect their duty to care for their relatives. Many times, sadly, parents grow old and their children are doing nothing to care for them, whether it be physically living with their children so that they can care for their parents, or providing some way for them to go into an assisted living situation. It is our responsibility. But sometimes we think that those kinds of relatives infringe on our responsibility to things that we want to do with our own money, and we refuse to take care of them. It should be the practice of the church that when somebody comes to the church and says, "Will you help my brother or my mother or this or that?" The first thing that should be asked is, are you helping them first? Because I don't want to rob you of an opportunity to be held accountable for you to show behavior consistent with believing the gospel. And so don't take the way out and say, go to the church right away. Look for ways, ask God, pray, how do I take responsibility to show godliness? The second thing we see is this: it's a way for you to repay for earlier care for your parents. Your parents gave up a lot of things to take care of you. If you're a parent today, you understand how much it costs to have kids. You respect and appreciate more today than you ever did what it was like for your parents to give you a life. And so you have an opportunity, not just an obligation, to give it back to them in their latter days. It is a blessing to take care of your relatives when you have opportunity, because you get to repay them for all that they did for you. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7. Listen to what Jesus says. Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way." He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to those who believe, who act on the outside one thing that's not true on the inside. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die." That's strong words. You don't treat your mother and father right, it's God's mercy that you don't die, because it's that serious. And the truth of the matter is, we've all broken that commandment, and so we've had God's mercy because we should have died. But we should think about that if, in any way, we are in that state today and we're continuing to treat our parents in an ungodly way. But he says, whatever you would have gained from, he says, but you say, if a man tells his father and mother, now the context is a father and mother that you should be honoring and providing for, somebody you should be caring for. But if you tell your father and mother, quote, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. What that means is this, father and mother in desperate need looking for the children to help out, and they look at their mom and dad and say, what I could give you, I can't because it's Corban, meaning I have dedicated it to God. Oh, it's one of those, you know, those religious, you know, righteous, self-righteous things where I want to help you, but I'm using it for even a higher good. I'm giving my stuff to God. I can't help you, mom and dad. That's what they were saying. Jesus says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Listen, the most godly thing you can do, suppose you're giving 90% of everything you have to the church. Suppose you're giving it all to God to help missionaries. Suppose you're on the mission field serving God. The most godly thing you do that trumps even those things is to return home from the mission field or to redirect your funds so that you would adequately care for your mother and your father. That is mission work. That is gospel work. And I know missionaries who have left the field because they've prepared for themselves to do this and take care of their mother and their father. That is the evidence of gospel-believing behavior. So I say to you again, the young people, children, look at me. You have a responsibility, if you, by the grace of God, believe in Jesus Christ, to honor your mother and father. And it doesn't just mean obey them. It means to take that role and responsibility one day to know that you would care for your mom and dad, your aunt and uncle, your grandparents, that you would do what it takes because that's a godly thing to do. It is a fundamental Christian duty to care for your parents. A third reason is that it pleases God. He says in verse 4, he says, and Paul, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. You want to please God? Take good care of your parents. Take good care of your relatives. And then a fourth reason is that it relieves the burden of the church. Look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Here's the point. Now, there's two things in there I want to say. One is this. If you take care of your family that you're capable of taking care of, it doesn't put your family members as a burden to the church so that they can use what they have to care for people who don't have family members caring for them. That's why it's so important that we don't view the church as some kind of welfare system, that it just helps anybody no matter what without question. And so it's so important that you do this, that we take care of those that we're capable of taking care of in our family so that the church can leverage what they have to support those who really need the help. But a second thing here is this. Notice that it's directed to the widows. Meaning it's not just that you get help and you sit back and you self-indulge on the help, but you are also an active participant in the work of the church. This is a matter of dignity. That, listen, it doesn't matter how much need of help you are always capable of being a help to others. And we want everybody to be a part of it. Sometimes ladies say, well, what am I allowed to do in the church? Well, right here, there's ways that women can care for widows that would be much more helpful than if a man went to care for them. Ladies have a great opportunity as a ministry of the church to care for widows, to take care of them, to provide for them in ways that men, that doesn't mean they're not obligated to help, but they just can't help in the same ways that maybe a woman could. And so the conclusion is this. We have a responsibility, if we believe the gospel, to relate to one another in a way that we're caring for one another's needs, that we treat each other differently. We have to treat each other like family. We have to care for those who are in real need, and we have to care for those family members of our own in need. And here's the reason why. Listen to Psalm 121. The reason that we do this is because this is exactly how God treats us. In Psalm 121, this is what the psalm writer tells us. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you, keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Listen, that is a promise to us that each of us in some way are in desperate need of help that only the Lord can provide. And in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that God has provided the help that will never go away. Listen, if you're here today and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a promise that God is the one who is fulfilling these promises to us. He's the one who has perfectly done exactly what Paul is commanding us to do. He is the great example. He will never let you go without your needs being fulfilled. He has made that promise, not only for here, but forevermore in heaven. So if you've never trusted in Christ, I encourage you this morning. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, call out to him this morning. Put your faith in him. He will be the one who will provide for your need. And then out of that treasuring what Jesus has done for you, we're to go on living in a way that cares for others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call of the scriptures that tells us as members of the local church, we have to treat each other differently. We have to love one another as Christ has loved us. Because it's by this that people will see the evidence that we are truly followers of Jesus. And so I pray that you'll help us. Help us to care for those in the church who are in need of help. Help us to know that the way we treat one another is every believer's responsibility. That we're to care for one another like family. And that we're to care for those who are in desperate need of help. And we're to care for our own family's needs. Because it is a reflection of what you have done for us. Help us to do it and to honor you in this day and age. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.